Morning. It's been a blessing to be here with you this morning, be able to worship with your church family. One of the things that I enjoy very much about what I get to do is the fact that I get to meet family members that I've never met before, people that I'm going to spend eternity with. And it's a great honor and privilege to be able to meet the people that are your family. Jesus said, he asked the question, he said, well, who is my mother and my brothers and my sisters? They're those who do the will of my Father. And so that's a great privilege that we have to be able to meet our family across the miles and across time and space. My sermon this morning is entitled Constant Change. Constant Change. And I want to look at several different aspects or several different facets of the issue of change. I remember some years back when our little girl, she was about a year and a half, she walked up to her mother and myself, and she used a new word that we had never heard her say before, and it was a word that we had never systematically taught her, but she came looking really distressed, and she wrinkled up her little nose, and she pointed at her diaper and looked up at her mama and said, change. And my wife commented that to her, admitting that you have a problem is the first step to getting help. And, you know, that's true for many of us in our life as we grow spiritually. Many times as babes in Christ or even as those of us who are more mature, you know, we recognize the need for change in our own life. And there are several different factors or aspects of change that I want us to look at. I want us to look at the aspect of what I'm going to call inevitable change. Then I'm going to look at intentional change. And then I want to look at the nature and character of God, that one of God's primary attributes is His immutability. Immutability is referring to His constancy, the changelessness of God. So we want to look at those different aspects. There was a man who was interviewed by a television reporter. And the reporter was interviewing him because he was having his 100th birthday. And the reporter asked him, he said, you know, you surely have seen a lot of changes in your life over a course of 100 years. And the man said, yes, I have. And I was against all of them. I can relate to that man. I really can. I don't like change. I despise change. It's something that really goes against my sensibilities. The Greek philosopher Heraclitus, he lived about 500 years before the time of Christ. But he said, the only thing that is constant in all the universe is change. Heraclitus said that things are always changing, they're always in motion, they're always developing. You know, one of the laws of physics even is that objects that are in motion tend to stay in motion, and objects that are at rest tend to stay at rest. And I don't know about you, but I've had coworkers like that. But, you know, this world has been set in motion, and it's in a state of perpetual change. Heraclitus used the example of a river, where he said you can never step into the same river twice. You can never step into the same river twice, because by the time that you put your right foot into the river, you take your right foot out and shake it all about, the river has moved on. It's no longer the same river molecularly. Things have changed. The concept of inevitable change seems to be a truism that we simply can't escape. And we have cultural change, we have economic change, we have political change, ethical change. There's lots of educational change. There's lots of things within our world that are constantly in flux. And part of that, of course, is that our society seems to reject any fixed reference point, any sense of absolutes. And so They're like Francis Schaeffer said of relativism. They're people who have their feet firmly planted in midair. But, you know, when you have this change all the way around you, I think there's some change all around you. I think there is something within us that longs for constancy. There's something in us that longs for security. There's something in us that desires stability. Warren Wiersbe said this: real contentment must come from within. You and I cannot change or control the world around us, but we can change and control the world within us. When we run into trouble, when we run into chaos, when we run into confusion in our life, where do we go? How do we find that true north? How do we find that fixed reference point? The psalmist said in Psalm 46, 1 through 5, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved, and God will help her, and that right early. So while everything is being shaken around us, there is that unshakable. And God is shaking the things that can be shaken in our life, in our world, so that the things that cannot be shaken remain. It's God's purpose and plan. He brings this inevitable change into our life, I believe, for the purpose of helping us to see our need for intentional change. If that makes sense. We'll explore that a little bit more as we go on. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is Psalm 20, verse 7. It says, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. We see people who are concerned about society. On the way here, I sat next to a woman who was reading The Economist magazine. And I was so curious about it because it's been years since I've seen a woman on an airplane reading anything other than a fashion magazine. So I was so curious I had to ask her. And I said, I hope you don't mind me asking, but I'm just wondering why read The Economist? And it turns out that that's what she does for a living. She works in investments and financial futures. And so I asked her, I said, well, what's your take on all this? What's your perspective on the economy? Are you optimistic? Are you pessimistic? She said, I don't know. It's so uncertain. She said, there's so many volatile possibilities. The potential for change in the markets is just, you know, so many unexpected things. The price of metals going up, the price of stocks going up, the devaluing of the dollar. Japan, it looks like, may very rapidly have an economic meltdown similar to what Greece did. She said any one of those things, you know, could send shockwaves throughout the entire world, throughout the American economy. There's just this sense of uncertainty. And so what do people trust in? You know, she said basically, all you can do, she said, in terms of like investing in say the stock market or something like that, she said it's impossible to be able to predict with any degree of certainty what may happen. You can guess, but she said there's no way to predict it. She said basically what I've decided is you just have to throw it, you know, if you're going to invest in something, throw your money out there somewhere, leave it sit for a while and hope for the best. You know, and to some extent she's right, because we don't have, you know, fixed guarantees within our economy. There's a lot of uncertainty within our world. And so for someone who doesn't know Christ, and their hope is in this world, and their hope is in the things of this world, it can be a really scary time. It can be a really troubling time to live in. But I like what Paul says in Philippians 4, in verses 11 through 13. He says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." We often hear that last verse quoted, free from the context. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You can be hungry. You can suffer need. You can be abased. You can have lack. You can do that through Christ who strengthens you. You don't hear people quoting that. That's not how they apply that kind of name it, claim it passage, is it? But that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, I've learned that I can be content no matter what the markets do. I can be content whether I'm abounding financially or whether I'm in hardship financially. To me, what Paul's saying is my stability is not based on my external circumstance or situation. And I think that really has to be for us one of the primary things functionally that separates us from the non-believer, right? The non-believer has only their circumstances and their situation to gauge how they're doing. It's the only thing that they have to base it on. What's their bank account look like? What's their employment status? What's their marital status? How are their children doing in school? Those kinds of things. And so they base how they're doing in life on an external set of circumstances and situations. Paul says that's not my plumb line. That's not how I do life. He is focused on Christ being his strength. And he says, I can handle whatever life throws at me. The inevitability of change, whatever happens, I'm okay with that. Because I know that I'm held. I know that I'm safe within the hand of God. That he's going to provide for me. He's going to care for me. That he is sovereign over everything. And that no matter what happens, I am shielded and I'm safe in him. May not be comfortable, but I'm okay. So on the issue of intentional change, we're created and designed by God to be ever-growing, as believers, as Christians, to be ever-growing and maturing. Not to be stagnant, not to be stale. You remember that Jesus had some very harsh things to say to the Laodicean church about being lukewarm, of being passive. His call for us is not to be passive. But, you know, intentional change is something that happens usually for a couple of reasons. Number one, if you're being motivated to change something intentionally, it's usually because of a dissatisfaction with your current condition. There's usually some sort of dissatisfaction with your current condition that inspires you to initiate some sort of intentional change. That was the case with my little daughter, right? She was rather dissatisfied with her current condition. She felt the need for intentional change. And so that's the first step. And you know, what I've learned in my life is that God sometimes brings inevitable change to maybe motivate me into intentional change. Because, like I say, I like comfort. I like security. I like to have a 10-year plan all mapped out where I know where life is going and how it's going to treat me. That's what I like. That's what I enjoy. That's what I'm comfortable with. And for some reason, it seems to me that God is not nearly as concerned with my comfort as I am. He just doesn't seem to be very concerned about my comfort at all, really, near as I can tell. What he seems to be concerned with is he seems to be concerned with conforming me into the nature and image of Christ. That's what he seems to be concerned with. And that means that he brings external circumstances into my life to initiate within me a desire for intentional change. So intentional change usually begins with a dissatisfaction to some extent with our current condition. But then when we move into the process of thinking about intentional change, we realize that intentional change requires effort and cost. Almost all intentional change requires effort and cost. Most people in their life will stop at that point because while they are dissatisfied with their current situation, when they weigh out the cost and the effort that it's going to take to implement this intentional change in their life, they weigh it on the balance and they say, ah, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. I can't tell you how many times I have had someone come up to me in a restaurant or in a public place, and they will say, I was just observing your family, and I am so amazed that your children get along, they're respectful, they seem to enjoy each other. Boy, that's not normal. What do you do? I mean, how do you get children like that? And so I tell them, oh, it's really easy. You want to know what we do? And they say, yeah. And I say, well, we spank them and we homeschool them. And their eyes get as big as saucers and they go, oh, well, no, hey, I'm glad that's working for you, but we got to be going. And, it's, you know, makes for very short conversations, and at least we can get back to dinner. But what I found is that they're kind of dissatisfied with their current condition. They don't necessarily like the fruit of their parenting approach. But when they think about the effort and the cost that would go into intentional change, it's not worth it for them. And they back off and they say, you know, no, not going to do that. And you remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. He said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What good thing must I do, you know? And Jesus said, sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. Come follow me. Okay, that's going to take effort and cost. And the effort and cost of intentional change on the part of that rich young man was too much for him. And he walked away from it. So this is a difficult thing that we have to face when God brings circumstances and situations into our life. Many times using the method of inevitable change to push us into intentional change, we feel that sense of dissatisfaction, but then we have this issue of effort and cost. The other thing I would say is that positive change, positive intentional change, requires wisdom. It requires wisdom. You have to know what you should change. You have to know when you should change it. You have to know how you should go about it methodologically. And those are tough issues. They're really hard. It's hard to discern sometimes. What is God's will? Where does God want us to go? What's the next step for us? It requires wisdom. Of course, what does James tell us? If anyone lacks wisdom, what should he do? Ask of God. God gives to all of us liberally. He doesn't discriminate. He wants to give us his will. He's not hiding. You know, that's one of the doctrines of Scripture is called the perspicuity of Scripture. And the doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture is that God wrote his word for the purpose of us as believers being able to understand it. He wants us to get it. He's not trying to hide it. He's not trying to conceal it from us. He wants us to understand what he's saying. That's the perspicuity of Scripture. And I think, again, for us as believers, there's an aspect where maybe we could apply the perspicuity of God as a concept. That God's not hiding somewhere, trying to keep his will from us. He wants us to know his will. I heard a quote recently from a lady named Nancy Lee DeMoss. And Nancy said that someone told her this when she was a young woman, that God's will is not nearly so hard to discern as what you may think. Sometimes we really think it's hard to know, it's hard to discern God's will. But she said, if your heart is right before God, if you are pursuing God, if you are desiring to live a life that pleases God, It's really difficult, actually, to miss his will. Have you ever thought of it like that? It was really a refreshing concept. It's actually kind of hard to miss the will of God if you're living with a heart condition that you love God and you desire to please and serve God. It's actually a little bit harder than you would think to miss the will of God. Because why is that? Because God's going to lead us and guide us into all truth. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He's there to lead us and guide us into all truth, not to confuse us, not to just lead us down rabbit trails. He leads us step by step. That's what he does, just like the 23rd Psalm says. He leads us in paths of righteousness for his namesake. So this aspect of positive change requiring wisdom, we obviously have to abide in Him. We have to remain in Him. We have to remain in His Word. But one of the things that I do, this is something that I do in my personal life. Maybe this will be helpful for you. When I'm at a point in my life where I need to make a major life decision, I seek counsel. If I'm in an area where I'm not sure exactly what the next step is and it's a major life decision, I seek counsel. And I seek counsel from three people. I'll find three people that I know, have known for many years, and they've known me for years, that I respect, that I know that they walk with God, that they're mature Christians, and that they have a track record of having made good choices in their life, that they have a track record of success in their life, that these people have gone where I want to go. They have been where I'm hoping to end up. And so I go to them and I tell them about my situation and about the decision that I'm praying about. And I ask them to pray about it, ask them for wisdom and counsel. And then I triangulate is what I do. It's a term that's used in GPS, global positioning systems. The satellites, a GPS system works off of three satellites. It doesn't work off of one satellite. It has to triangulate off of three different satellites. So when I get counsel from these people, I actually listen really closely for anything that falls inside of the triangle. Because every now and then you'll have somebody that'll tell you something that's kind of random. And you're like, okay, well, I'll give that some thought. But most of the time, I'll find things that fit right squarely within the triangle. Now, I'm talking about making decisions here that aren't clearly outlined in Scripture. If it's clearly outlined in Scripture, then, you know, you don't have to go get counsel on it. You don't have to pray about it. You obey it. And that's what you do. When the Scripture tells you something very plainly, you just do it. But in areas where it's not so clear, and there are many areas like that, should I marry this person and not a different person? Should I attend a college or not? Should I attend this college as opposed to another college? Should I take this job, not that job? Should we move to this house? Should I buy this car? You know, those are things that are big life decisions, and you're not going to find a Bible verse that's going to tell you what to do in those situations. So when you're seeking the will of God, being prayerful, I've just found that God often gives us wisdom through the body, through His people. And I've been benefited by that in my life. So I encourage especially you young people to use that in your life as a way to seek godly counsel and wisdom. That I think God will bless you through that. So when I don't know what to do, I listen really closely to what God tells me through that triangulation process. And then incidentally, too, and this should go without saying, but I never make a major decision unless my wife and I are on the same page about it. If we're not on the same page about it, we wait. Because Christ is not double-minded. There's one mind of Christ. And we wait and we pray and we seek the Lord's will. Winston Churchill in World War II became famous from Churchill. He said, "Never, ever, ever give up." That's about the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life. Because on two levels. Number one, there's a lot of things that we all need to quit doing. Right? So what I would say is that statement is true as long as it's something that you need to keep doing. But there's a lot of things that you don't need to keep doing. And here's the other thing. In order for you to do anything in life, you have to not do something else. Does that make sense? You have to make decisions all the time. There's this constant weighing of decisions. If I'm going to do one thing, it's going to be to the exclusion of another thing. So one of the most important things that we can ever learn how to do in life is learn how to quit. Until you learn how to quit, you'll never succeed at anything. You have to know what to cut out of your life. You have to know what needs to be laid aside. Like Paul says, we're going to lay aside those things that hinder us, and we're going to run with perseverance and run with endurance the race that is set before us. But you have to lay aside some things. You have to set aside some things. That's called prioritizing. So in that process of intentional change, it takes a lot of wisdom to know what do we set aside? What do we avoid? What do we limit in our life? Those are very difficult decisions that we have to wrestle through. John Maxwell said this: the wrong decision at the wrong time is a disaster. The wrong decision at the right time is a mistake. The right decision at the wrong time is unacceptable. The right decision at the right time leads to success. So when we're pressing forward with our families, we're making decisions about our family, we realize, first of all, that there's an aspect of inevitable change. There are things and circumstances and situations that are going to come upon us that we don't have any control over. There's nothing we can do about it. But at the same time, we also do have the ability and responsibility to make very intentional choices in our life as far as following what God wants us to do and following His lead. One other aspect that I'll mention about intentional change is that intentional change is not always individual and personal. Intentional change sometimes has a larger vision to it than just seeking to change something in my own personal life. You all in this church just engaged intentional change this past weekend by doing evangelism down at the Riverfest. Maybe we could use the illustration this way, that you have become dissatisfied with the inevitable change of people becoming more and more rebellious against God, of becoming less interested in the things of the Lord. You've recognized the inevitability of change within the culture, the laws of entropy at work within and chaos within the lives of people in society. You've said, this is not a good thing. You know, we need to engage this. Why? Because that's the Great Commission. That's the dominion mandate, that we have the responsibility of being salt and light in this earth. And so you have said, we need to have intentional change here. We have to make decisions about how we're going to engage this situation and try to bring the gospel, bring light into a dark situation. That is so important. It's so essential for us as a community of believers to think intentionally about change. But again, in order to do that, it's going to take effort. It's going to take cost. Those of you who were able to go and to spend time there, you had other things you could have been doing. You had to quit something in order to go down there and do that. And you had to decide, you know, am I going to just, you know, let the lawn grow for another weekend? It's probably too wet to mow anyway this weekend, wasn't it? Am I going to not do that list of to-do items at my house? You have to make those decisions all the time. What am I going to quit doing in order to do the things that God wants me to do to bring about intentional change in my own personal life and then intentional change in terms of fulfilling the Great Commission and the Dominion Mandate? I want to look at a couple of scriptures here that relate to that aspect of our personal need for change, the spiritual need that we have within us to be changed by the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's that sanctification process, constantly being changed and renewed into His image. Romans 12:2. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then Philippians 3:12-14. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I want to just make sure that I clarify something really clearly here on this issue of personal change, intentional personal change. Because if we miss this, or if we apply this wrongly, it can create all kinds of problems in our relationship with the Lord. spiritual change in our life, there's God's part, there's our part, right? But spiritual change, as I understand it from the Scripture, is what Jesus taught in John 15, where he said, if you abide in me, if you remain in me, you will bear much fruit. That fruit of the Spirit that's supposed to grow in our life, that brings about personal change, is a result of abiding in him. There's a tendency that we have sometimes when we look at this issue of intentional change, of thinking that our responsibility as the Christian is to work harder. It's to try harder. It's to focus more on overcoming this bad habit, or dealing with this character flaw in our life, or overcoming this habitual sin, that kind of thing. And so sometimes we focus on the bad habit or the sin or the character flaw, and that's where our attention is, and that's where our focus is. And we're like, I'm going to try really, really hard. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to discipline myself. And I'm, you know, I don't know about you. I've just found that that really doesn't work. I mean, maybe that works for you. I don't know. I've just found that doesn't work. What I've found is that abiding in Christ is my need. My need is to spend time with him, to spend time in his word, to feast on his word, to be filled with his spirit. I believe it's in Galatians where it says, if you walk according to the spirit, you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So the way that you overcome the lusts of the flesh, the way that you overcome the sinful lifestyle or sinful behavior, is not by working really hard to try to overcome the sinful behavior. What you need is to be filled with the Spirit. How are you filled with the Spirit? It's abiding in Christ. It's dwelling in him. It's remaining in him. So our focus in the sanctification process is not, you know, we weren't saved by works, were we? We were saved by what? By grace. We're saved by grace, right? So Paul says, having begun in the Spirit, are you going to continue in the flesh? No, brothers, let it never be. Don't do that. Don't try to work, you know, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But don't look at this as that this is something I have to do in my own strength. Because the strength, the power to overcome, the power to live a victorious, overcoming Christian life comes only from the power source, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So being plugged into the Lord Jesus Christ, that branch connected to the vine, that's where the power comes from. That's where the life comes from. So what you do is you humble yourself, like Peter talks about. You humble yourself. You draw near to God. You resist the devil. He flees from you. So that drawing near to God, it's that abiding in him. That's what we do. We run to Jesus. We run to him. We get our life from him. We get our source from him. We get our strength from him. We don't just try to white knuckle it. We don't just try to work harder. We need grace. How do you get grace? You know, when you think about your life, when I think about my life, raise your hand if you need grace in your life. You feel a need for grace? I do. I feel a need for grace in my life on a perpetual basis. And so, how do you get grace? Well, the Scripture tells us you can attract God's grace like a magnet through humility. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to who? The humble. Scripture says, God says, I dwell in a high and lofty place, says the Lord, but I also dwell with him who is lowly and contrite in spirit. God's spirit is drawn, magnetized to those people who see their need. They see their need. So when we recognize our need for intentional change and we go before God, the posture of our heart is to come before him and say, God, change me. To have the humility, that childlikeness of my daughter to come before our Heavenly Father and point at our diaper and say, change. That's what we need to do. We just come in humility. It's him who does the work. Let the Word do the work. Let the Spirit of God do the work in you. Draw towards Jesus. Draw near to him. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you. I just want to make that clear because I know sometimes we just have a very humanistic way of doing the Christian life, and it leads to failure. That humanistic effort of I'm just going to, you know, approach the Christian life like it's a fitness workout, and I'm just going to work really hard, and I'm going to do it. You can do it for a little while, and then you crash. It's remaining in Him. It's abiding in Him. And now, moving on to this third aspect of the issue of change. We looked at inevitable change. We looked at intentional change. Now we're going to look at God and His immutable character. God is that fixed reference point. He's that one being in all the world that we can look to and trust. I want to read you some scriptures that talk about God and His nature. Psalm 102, 25 through 27 says this: "Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture they shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end." God is the same, and His years have no end. There's a situation with Balaam in Numbers 23, where he is told to go and inquire of God. And then Balak asks Balaam, so what did God say? And Balaam says this: "God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. Has He said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not make it good?" 1 Samuel 15:29 says, "The strength of Israel," speaking of God, "the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for He is not a man that He should repent." Jeremiah 4:28 says, "For this shall the earth mourn, and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken it, I have purposed it, and will not repent, neither will I turn back from it." Malachi 3:6 says, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." Hebrews 1:8-12. "But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows. And Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thine hands. They shall perish, but Thou remainest. And they shall all wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt Thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But Thou art the same, and Thy years shall not fail." These verses talk about the immutability of God. God is constant. He changes not. James 1:17 says this: "Every good and perfect gift is from above, and it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." There's no variableness within God. And then a few verses before that, in James 1:4, it says, "But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing." That, you know what that's talking about? It's talking about that we're moving into being transformed into the likeness of God. That's what God's like. He's perfect. He's entire. He lacks nothing. There's no lack in God. There's no need in God. And Warren Wiersbe said this about the Word of God: "The world changes, circumstances change, but God's Word never changes." The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, "God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth." He's infinite, He's eternal, and He is unchangeable. I'm gonna get into a little nuance here that hopefully I can kind of sort of raise an issue, kind of bring it up for us to kind of think about, and then sort of leave it hanging suspended just a little bit. And the reason I'm gonna leave it hanging suspended just a little bit is that this is a really difficult airplane to land, so I'm gonna kind of get it up in the air and we'll just circle above the runway I'll leave it circling above the runway, basically. But theologically, in understanding the immutability of God, there is a side of this that we have to look at and say, okay, when we recognize that the biblical doctrine, what we just read in these scriptures, says that God does not change, we need to be careful we don't get the wrong understanding of what that means, if that makes sense. For example, on the other side of this coin, there is a theology that, as it's usually applied, is heretical, and it's called process theology. Process theology is the belief that God is sort of an ever-evolving being. God is ever-evolving. And process theology is a reaction against the teachings of church fathers like Anselm and Thomas Aquinas, because these guys had a view that they actually sort of got from Aristotle, that God, in His nature and His being, is like a rock. And so a rock doesn't change, it's just completely constant, and there's no variableness within it. It just is what it is. And so they call it the impassibility of God. Theologians call it the impassibility of God. So Aristotle had that kind of a concept of God. He didn't have a Christian theology of God, but Aristotle's view was that if there's a God in His nature and His being, He's like that. And so Anselm and Aquinas also took this view of God and said that there's a rigidity in God that, for example, God can't even feel compassion. God cannot even feel compassion, because for Him to feel compassion would show that there's some kind of a lack in God, or there's some kind of a need in God. And God can't have a lack. He can't have a need. So mercy or compassion or sorrow or, you know, any emotion, it would be impossible for God to have emotion if God is changeless. So this impassibility of God, this doctrine, has been rejected by some people who have swung over, reacting against it, into process theology. And they say that God is not stale and stuck and stoic. He's not like a rock. God is a living God. And if something is living, how can we perceive of or understand something that's living if that living thing doesn't have some aspect of change to it? And so process theology, again, as it is applied, is heretical, but I think it's reacting against an application of the doctrine of the immutability of God in such a way that that you've got a wrong view of God on either side. The one is that God changes and evolves with time, with circumstance, with culture, as process theology is often applied. It would say that the things that we do change God, kind of like a dynamic software program or something, where it's all kind of open-ended. And so God will change based on what we do and so forth and so on. And here's where it gets really tricky. You look in the Scripture and you see some examples that that would kind of maybe lean you in that direction of, say, Jonah, for example, who is told by God to go into Nineveh and preach against the city. So he goes into Nineveh and he says to the Ninevites, in 40 days, your city is going to be destroyed. Now, was he declaring the word of the Lord? Yes, he was. He was declaring the word of the Lord. And then the people repented. The king called a fast and he said, get sackcloth and get ashes and maybe God will relent. Maybe He will turn. And so they pray, and what happens? God relents. God turns, and Jonah gets angry about it. And he's really mad, and he says, I knew you were going to do this. You know, because he knew that that's what God was like. And so, the Scripture tells us that God is a merciful God. He's compassionate. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love. That's what the Scripture tells us. Now, that kind of God doesn't sound like a rock, does it? Doesn't sound like something that has no feeling, no emotion. It sounds like something dynamic, something living, something breathing. So, you know, you look at Abraham. When God says, shall I tell Abraham what's in my mind and in my heart to do? And He begins to tell him about the destruction that He's going to bring on Sodom and Gomorrah. What does Abraham do? He intercedes on behalf of the city. And he says, well, but there's righteous people in there. You can't destroy the righteous with the wicked. And so he says, well, what if you find 50 righteous? You know the story. What if you find 20 righteous? What if you find 10? You know, and you have things like with Noah, where it says God repented that He ever made mankind. He repented? What? How could God, you know, God He's omniscient, right? He knows the future. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He knew what they were going to do. I mean, if he knew they were going to be that bad, why make them in the first place? So if you understand the theological dilemma that we have here and kind of understanding this doctrine of immutability, that there is this sense in which God does seem to set circumstances and situations into motion where it's contingent. There's contingencies within a scenario. You know, he goes to Pharaoh and he says, you know, let my people go. And you look at the situation and say, well, what would have happened if Pharaoh hadn't hardened his heart? And then if God hadn't hardened Pharaoh's heart, what would have happened in that situation? You know, would the outcome have been different? And, you know, one thing I like just as kind of, I won't land the plane, but if I can maybe give us a parachute here. One thing R.C. Sproul said that it's always stuck with me is he said, God knows all the contingencies. God knows all the contingencies, but he knows nothing contingently. He knows all the contingencies, but he knows nothing contingently. And so there is this aspect within the nature and character of God that is somewhat difficult for us to get our minds around when it comes to this balance between the impassibility of God on one side, you know, that God is just this unchangeable rock with no feeling and no emotion, and then over on the other side, this process theology that says God is constantly evolving and emoting, and you know, we're almost kind of programming God's decisions and choices by the decisions and choices that we make. You know, both of those, I believe, are in error. Both of those, I believe, are false applications of this doctrine of God's immutability. But we kind of have to wrestle with both of those things. I think for me, I think of the passage where the psalmist says, let's see if I can quote this. He says, two things, how does that go? One thing, two things you have spoken, one thing I have heard, that you, O God, are loving, and that you, O God, are strong. I believe that's how that verse goes. And so those are the two things that the psalmist needed to know about God. He needed to know not just that God was strong, not just that he was immutable, not just that he was constant, not just that he was all-powerful, but that he was all-loving, that he really cared about the circumstance, that he really had mercy and compassion upon us, and he realizes and recognizes our frame, that we're but dust. I think if all we knew about God was his unchangeableness and his immutability, we need to know that. That gives us that anchor point. It gives us that stability. He's in control. He's sovereign. But if we lose track of and we lose sight of the fact that he's also our Father and he loves us with a perfect love, if we don't keep both of those in balance at the same time, then I think we can slip into error with this whole issue. Another aspect of this that I'll bring up is the aspect of prayer. I had a lady wrote me on Facebook night before last. And she holds to she's part of a church that holds to a theology that embraces the sovereignty of God. And so she wrote to me and she said, I don't believe that I should have to pray. She said, I don't believe that I should have to pray because God already knows what I need before I ask him. And not only does he know what I need before I ask him, you know, I can pray and say, if it's your will, do this or that. But he already knows what his will is, and he's only going to do his will. And since he's only going to do his will, then why am I going to pray for something that he is either going to do or not going to do? See, I think that goes back to that view of the impassibility of God. The scripture teaches us that God, well, first of all, he commands us to pray, but then he does respond. He does respond to our prayer. He answers our prayers. Like James says, that, you know, the prophet Elijah was a man just like us, with like passions, and he prayed and it didn't rain for 3 years. And so we're supposed to pray, we're supposed to beseech the Father, we're supposed to ask. And he says, ask and you'll receive. And he says, you have not because you ask not. He wants us to come, he wants us to ask. And he says, if you ask me for something, you know, I'm not going to give you a serpent when you ask for a fish, or I'm not going to give you a rock when you ask for bread. He's a good father, and he gives good gifts. So I want to try to recognize the tension and kind of leave it there a little bit for us to wrestle with, that there is this unchangeability within God, but then there's also that aspect of God that he is a living God. Does that make sense? And he does have mercy, and he does have love, and he does have compassion to his children. I'm going to read this from Charles Spurgeon. He is commenting here on Malachi 3:6, which says, "I am the Lord, I change not." Spurgeon says, "It is well for us that amidst all the variableness of life, there is one whom change cannot affect. One whose heart can never alter and on whose brow mutability can take no furrows. All things else have changed. All things are changing. The sun itself grows dim with age. The world is waxing old. The folding up of the worn-out vesture has commenced. The heavens and the earth must soon pass away. They shall perish. They shall wax old as doth a garment. But there is one who only hath immortality, of whose years there is no end, and in whose person there is no change. The delight which the mariner feels when, after having been tossed about for many a day, he steps again on the solid shore is the satisfaction of a Christian when, amidst all the changes of this troublous life, he rests the foot of his faith upon this truth, I am the Lord, I change not. The stability which the anchor gives the ship when it has at last obtained a hold fast is like that which the Christian's hope affords him when it fixes itself upon this glorious truth. With God is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Whatever his attributes were of old, they are now. His power, his wisdom, his justice, his truth are alike unchanged. He has ever been the refuge of his people, their stronghold in the day of trouble. And he is their sure helper still. He is unchanged in his love. He has loved his people with an everlasting love. He loves them now as much as he did. And when all earthly things have melted in the last conflagration, his love will still wear the dew of its youth. Precious is the assurance that he changes not. The wheel of providence revolves, but its axle is eternal love." And then he has a little poem here. He says, "Death and change are busy ever. Man decays and ages move. But his mercy waneth never. God is wisdom. God is love." Richard Owen Roberts, who is a great Bible teacher of our day, elderly gentleman today, says, in Malachi 3:6, God said, "I, the Lord, do not change." That's a phenomenal statement. Sit down with those words, "I do not change," and let them lay hold of you. Come to grips with a God who has been around billions of years and is not one speck different today from what he was long, long ago. In 100 trillion years, God will still be identical to what he is now. We humans are such a contrast to that. We're in a continual state of flux. Seeing this reduces us to a proper level. A significant part of becoming Christ-like is becoming aware of the difference between myself and Christ. I do this as I begin to see the majesty, power, absolute supremacy, and eternalness of Christ. And then one more quote, which I'll close here with Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon comments on Isaiah 58:11. He says, "If you have to change your position in life, if you have to emigrate to distant shores, if it should happen that you are cast into poverty or uplifted suddenly into a more responsible position than the one you now occupy, if you are thrown among strangers or cast among foes, yet tremble not, for the Lord shall guide thee continually. There are no dilemmas out of which you shall not be delivered if you live near to God. And your heart will be kept warm with holy love. He goes not amiss who goes in the company of God. Like Enoch, walk with God, and you cannot mistake your road. You have infallible wisdom to direct you, immutable love to comfort you, and eternal power to defend you." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You are everlasting, that this world constantly changes, but that You never change. And the fact that You never change gives us the hope and the promise and the surety that we will be conformed into Your likeness, into Your image. And Lord, we just want to confess to You our weakness. We ask for Your help. We ask for Your mercy, for Your grace, for Your provision. Lord, we ask that You would allow the difficulties and the stress and the strain of the inevitability of change to stir in us a desire for intentional change, but to realize that this is not a duty or a mandate that we must perform in our own flesh, but instead that we rely wholly, solely, completely, entirely dependent on You in everything to do the change, that You have begun the good work within us, and You will complete it. You are faithful. You will complete the work that You have begun in us. And we thank You for that. And we commit ourselves into Your charge and into Your care. And we love You and we worship You in gratitude through the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.